Easter, and I know this is a little different how we're gathering together. Who would have thought that our Easter celebration this year would be online? But we are making the most of the opportunity to do it this way, and we're so glad again that you are worshiping with us through this means this morning. Like to begin with a few questions, and the first one is this: have you ever asked the question why? You know, sort of that reason of asking the question why that sometimes comes out of frustration and confusion. Can you think of a time when you asked the question why? Now, perhaps recently you've asked this question in light of everything going on with the COVID-19. Maybe you've had friends or family who have been impacted by the virus in some way or are dealing with other health problems. And right now, this is a very scary time for you. Maybe during this time you're facing financial problems or concerns about your career, or will be if this shutdown continues much longer. Perhaps you've missed planned gatherings or trips, times with family and friends, weddings, birthday parties, other work gatherings or other type of social gatherings and recreation opportunities, even church events. Perhaps you're a student and you've missed classes and have missed your classmates, and you've missed school trips and field trips and special things that you had planned with your school. I know even athletes have missed opportunities to train together and missed entire competitive seasons. Some have even missed upcoming planned graduation ceremonies, as those are being canceled or being done in different ways. Then there's the stress that can come almost daily if you watch the news about the spread of the virus or the increase in the number of cases and even the number of deaths. There are personal concerns for your own health and well-being and fears that you understandably may have about that for you, for family members, for other loved ones possibly catching this virus. There's even the stress of waiting in line in the grocery store, as lately they're only letting a certain number of people in at a time. And maybe you wait for more than an hour and wonder, will they even have some of the provisions, some of the supplies that you would like to have for your home? Your life, all of our lives, have been immensely impacted in the last month. The whole world has changed in certain ways, it seems. And all of this may understandably lead you to be struggling with all kinds of questions, central to which might be why. Have you wondered, where is God in all of this? Have you felt confused about what God might be doing in all of this? What he might be doing in your life, what he might be doing in the world around you? Have you asked the simple, but at same time so profound question, why? This morning, we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk, because in this book, the prophet Habakkuk asked this very same question, why? Now, you may not have even heard of this book. It's a small book, kind of tucked in the middle, towards the middle end of the Old Testament. But in this wonderful little book found in the Old Testament, it's between two other very short prophetic books called Nahum and Zephaniah. There is great help in this book Habakkuk for you and me. In what way, you ask? The book of Habakkuk is extremely helpful to you and me as we ponder, wonder, and maybe even struggle with that legitimate question about what God might be doing in our lives and in the world around us. This book helps you and me to consider what God's will is, what his purposes are, and how we are to respond to him, particularly when we don't understand what is going on, or particularly when we are asking the question, why? So let's look at this book of Habakkuk this morning. But before we do, please join me in prayer as we ask God to teach us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in this gathering this morning, we can learn from the ancient writer, the ancient prophet Habakkuk, and through your interaction with him that you've chosen to include for us in your word to teach us and to hopefully even transform us. God, we pray that you'd open our eyes and ears to hear, to see, to understand. Not that we expect all the answers, but we know you have the answers, Lord. And we want to respond in the way you want us to respond, particularly when we are confused and don't understand, or when we are hurting and struggling and don't understand. So God, we pray, teach us your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin with some background information about the book Habakkuk. And first of all, we know that Habakkuk was a prophet in Judah. And it's very likely that he was a Levite associated with the temple singers. And to put this kind of in contemporary terms, he's more or less a spiritual leader in the church community. And he's very much like a worship leader, or at the very least, a significant member of the worship team. And he lived in Judah during the reign of King Josiah and King Jehoiakim. And the prophecy that Habakkuk provides in this book, that really is something that God provided and that he was called by God to write down, is dated no later than 605 BC. The Babylonian kingdom was advancing, and they had defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. A Babylonian threat to Jerusalem seemed imminent. And after Habakkuk wrote this prophecy, the Babylonians indeed began invasions in Judah in 605 BC, and they attacked Jerusalem in 597 BC. Now, Habakkuk's prophecy is unique in that the book contains a dialogue between Habakkuk and God in the first few chapters. And then it concludes in chapter 3 with Habakkuk expressing a prayer in the form, really, of a worship song that he wrote, inspired by God as he wrote, and that he set this last chapter to music. In this book, Habakkuk grieves about the wickedness that he sees in his own land, among his own people there in Judah. And he verbalizes this to God in a complaint, or what's called a lament. And it's really a grieving. It's expression of grief, crying out to God when one is confused and when one doesn't understand. And in this complaint, and there's a few of them in this book, he's lamenting, he's grieving, he's questioning God about what God is doing. And he's questioning God about why God has not dealt with the wickedness in his own land, among his own people. And even then more so, why God is allowing the Babylonians to come against the people of God when they seemingly are a much more wicked people than those and the sins of the people in Judah during that time. Habakkuk then questions why God would use the Babylonians then as a means of God's correction. Habakkuk is confused. He is questioning God. He is questioning what God is up to, what God is doing, and he is trying to make sense of it all. He's trying to understand God's purposes. Let's look at how the book begins here in chapter 1. And this first section, these first few verses can be called Habakkuk's first complaint. Listen as I read. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. As you can see, Habakkuk is struggling. He's struggling with the question, Lord, how long will I cry for help and you will not hear? Have you ever been praying about something and you wait and wait and wait? You reach a point when you start wondering if God is even listening, let alone is God going to answer your prayers. Habakkuk is in that kind of situation here. He's crying out for things to change. He wants God to make things right. Look with me next as God responds to Habakkuk. God himself actually responds to these concerns, these prayers, these laments, these complaints that Habakkuk makes. Listen with me how God responds, not just for Habakkuk, but also for Habakkuk to convey to his people. And yes, as God would lead even to us today. So God speaking here says this, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." God tells Habakkuk and his people that they should look and they should notice what is happening in the very world around them. And that as they do, they will be amazed. Why? Because God is doing something. He is at work in their day and in their time. He is at work right before their very eyes. What is it that God is up to? Well, he hasn't revealed specifically exactly what, but God says that it's something that is amazing. He suggests that Habakkuk and his people would not believe it, even if they were told. What God was going to do would not be what they would expect. In fact, it would astound them. God is saying that he has a plan, and implied in that plan is that he's going to make things right. He's going to exercise complete righteousness and justice in what he does. It is an incredible, unbelievable purpose and plan. Well, after God speaks and Habakkuk hears this, Habakkuk then communicates a second complaint, a second lament. And look with me now down at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Habakkuk speaking now, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" After hearing God's response then, Habakkuk seems to be even more confused. He doesn't understand why God is going to use a people even more wicked than the people of Judah to accomplish his purposes. Because as God responds to Habakkuk's first complaint, he does start to reveal that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans. These were the Babylonians, and that they were going about and conquering, and they were about to start coming into Judah. And eventually in 597 BC, they would come into Jerusalem. And so God is revealing in advance that the Babylonians are going to be an instrument of God's judgment for the people for having turned away from God in sin and wickedness. So Habakkuk then is even more confused at why God would allow a people even more wicked, the Babylonians, to be the instruments of God's correction. So Habakkuk begins throwing out more questions here. And the questions begin in verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" And of course, the implied answer to that is, yes, God is. It's central to his character. And Habakkuk contemplates that and appeals to God that because these things are true of God and his character, surely God would not allow them to die, would he? He contemplates and appeals to God, "Will you not judge and wipe us out?" Habakkuk honestly acknowledges these understandable struggles to God. He understands that God's people need correction. They need punishment. For God's people at this time had done very terrible things. They had even sacrificed their children to the gods Moloch, the false god Moloch. And they had sacrificed and worshiped false gods and turned away from God. They had done many wicked things. But he's struggling that even though he knows that God's people have done terrible things, he struggles knowing that the Babylonians, who have done even worse things, are going to come in and be an instrument of God's judgment and correction. So he shares these questions. He expresses his confusion. He expresses his uncertainties to God in this next complaint here. He understands what God's people has done, but he doesn't understand what God is doing and why completely as a result. He's pouring out his heart to God here. And it's for us as the reader, it's almost like we're being given a privilege of looking at Habakkuk's opening up his journal and showing us his very prayers to God and his private thoughts that he's directing towards God and his confusion. And as he pours out his heart to the Lord, as we reach chapter 2, verse 1, he chooses to express his eagerness to hear what God has to say in response to his complaints. He wants God to explain himself. He wants the answer to the question, why? And I don't know that he's being completely demanding, but he's definitely almost like Job in the Old Testament book of Job. He's confused, he's struggling, and he really does want to know God's answer. He wants God to explain himself. But as he does this, Habakkuk also expresses here in chapter 2, verse 1, his willingness to submit to God, his willingness to be open to what God will say in answering him, to even trust God with what God has to say and to reveal. So listen how Habakkuk concludes his second set of questions here and his statements that he's made to God. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk is saying that like a guard that would stand on the tower of the city wall, watching eagerly and fearfully even at a potential incoming enemy, which would be relevant in light of what God has said is going to eventually happen with the Chaldeans, the Babylonians coming in. In the same way, Habakkuk is saying, I'm going to have this eagerness to watch for you, to listen for you, to hear your answer, your response to my complaints and questions. But as you do, Lord, I want to hear what you have to say. And there's an openness and a humility there, even though it sounds like he's being demanding. He really does want sincerely to know what God would say. He's saying, God, I don't understand all this, but here I am waiting for you. I'm going to seek you earnestly. I'm going to look at how and watch and see how your purposes unfold, how your plans are revealed. I'm going to listen to you, and I'm going to try to trust you. I'm even going to reply and respond to you in the way you want me to. I'm open to your teaching, to your correction, God. That's the gist of what Habakkuk seems to be saying here. Well, then look as we see the Lord's second answer to this second set of questions and complaints that Habakkuk has. The Lord speaking says, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God answers and tells Habakkuk to write down what God has revealed to him. That is the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that the one who reads it may run. And this would mean a herald or a messenger who would take what God had revealed and share it and communicate it out to the people. That messenger could be Habakkuk himself, or it could be another that Habakkuk wrote this down and then gave it to a messenger to go send out and announce throughout the land of Judah. The revelation or the vision would be appointed in God's a proper time. God says in verse 3 that to wait to the appointed time implied the time for the vision to be fulfilled, God's purposes and plans to be fulfilled. In other words, it is to be recorded, it is to be proclaimed now, but it will actually meet its fulfillment later. The complete fulfillment of God's purposes would come at a later time. And that, of course, would be when the Babylonians actually would come in at a later time, which ultimately ended up being, though there were some initial invasions in 605 BC, would ultimately happen in 597 BC when they would come into Jerusalem. So in terms of Habakkuk's contemporary audience, that's what he was referring to. God also seems to be saying that if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Though the fulfillment of God's purposes and plans might seem to be slow in the here and now. You and I are to wait. It will surely come. It will happen. It will happen at its appointed time. And what that means is God's perfect time. These first few verses of chapter 2 are a powerful encouragement for you and me to wait on God and trust him with his timing. God will accomplish his purposes and his plans, but he will not do it on your schedule or mine. He will do it on his. God is not going to consult you first, asking you to open up your calendar and see what works best for you. God loves us and cares for us, but God's purposes and plans are always on his time and in his way. He doesn't look for what is just convenient for you and me, but he does do what is ultimately best. God may want you and me to wait and to trust him in faith as we wait. He may also want to build our character during this time in some way. Perhaps that was his purpose for Habakkuk and his people, that he was announcing this in advance and even calling for an opportunity for them to repent and to turn and to be restored to him. God wants us to be taught in patience and in humility and to have perseverance as we wait. He may want you to wait so you yearn for him and for heaven all the more, and that you depend on him all the more. Sometimes when we ask the question, how long, it reminds us that we really do yearn for eagerness for the day that is to come, when God will bring about complete justice and righteousness. And sometimes the waiting reminds us that what we're longing to ultimately experience, and when it comes to God's deliverance and his justice and righteousness being fully revealed and experienced for us, that what we're ultimately living for is him and for his kingdom that is yet to come. Well, look with me at what else the Lord says to Habakkuk in his second answer. Here are just a few other highlights from chapter 2. God says this to Habakkuk, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. A proud person has an inflated sense of self, an inflated sense of self-importance and self-significance. God calls this proud person a puffed up person. He's not upright. He's greedy and like death is never satisfied. God is speaking here of the Babylonians. And what God is going to do in much of the rest of chapter 2 is communicate and reveal to Habakkuk that, look, I might use the Babylonians as my instrument, but I'm also going to deal with them. God is saying that the Babylonians are a proud people. They take captives of all the nations as they conquer so many people, but even as they conquer and expand their kingdom, they're continually unsatisfied. They continue to live in wickedness and idolatry rather than turning to him. Yet right in the midst of these accusations that God makes against the Babylonians, he describing them as a proud people, he contrasts them with what God says he wants his people to be. He says the contrast is, though, that the righteous shall live by his faith. The word righteous here brings out the kind of judicial sense of a judge giving a verdict, announcing the verdict. And the idea here is that it comes from an outside source, and that outside source is God. God is the one who declares people righteous. And faith has an object. Faith, the object of faith needs to be God, not a false God, not an idol, not something that would call for children to be sacrificed to like the Babylonians were doing and even the people of Judah were doing during this time. Faith is a personal dependence and trust in God himself. And the person who is righteous, who's been made righteous, we should say, by the gift of God, will respond by living by his faith. They will live in trust and independence upon God. And that person will live continually by his faith in that gift, in response to that gift of this declaration that comes from God. What we need to see right here in this important verse that's quoted 3 times in the New Testament is that only God can make us righteous. We don't earn righteousness. We don't work for it. We don't try to just live a moral life or give money to the poor and that makes us righteous. No, we can never be as perfectly righteous as God is. We need a perfect righteous God to declare us righteous and make us righteous. But our response is to live by faith. You can trust and depend upon God, even in confusion, even in chaos, even in a calamity that comes against you. Now going down to chapter 2, God says something else that I want to highlight here. In verse 14, he says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea." And in the last verse of chapter 2, he says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This is a wonderful description of God's justice and righteousness. The earth will be filled with it as the knowledge, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Think of that image for a moment. Picture the ocean if you can. Think of the vast breadth of it when you've been at the beach and seen it. God's glory will be like this and even so much more. It will be so great, so vast, that it will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Anything people may attempt to do on their own will not even come close to the greatness of God and his glory. And one demonstration of God's glory will be the justice and righteousness that he will display and that is yet to come. Verse 20 then tells us that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And this brings out the idea that we are to have a sense of awe at who God is, such a sense of awe that we are left speechless. That even the whole earth, at the revelation of God and his glory being so great that it covers the waters of the sea, that people's response will be in such greatness and awe that they are speechless. Then we come to chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, Habakkuk responds in a prayer. Really a worship song is what it is. It's set to music. In fact, he was, like I said, very much probably a worship leader and a songwriter. And inspired by God, in this final chapter, he writes this worship song. It's a form of prayer expressing to God his response. So read with me chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk is expressing his fear and awe of God. And he's in awe of what God is going to do. His fear and awe of God prompts him to respond in prayer and worship. And in this time of prayer and worship, he asks God to revive his righteous works in the midst of his own years, in the midst of Habakkuk's time, in his own years, in the midst of the years, meaning in my lifetime, Lord, in the midst of your years, make it known. But notice what he also does. He cries out for mercy. So there's an expression of complete submission and trust here. As God even judges Judah for its sin by bringing in the Babylonians, Habakkuk says, please remember mercy. He's crying out to God for mercy. And that phrase in wrath can be translated as in trembling. Habakkuk is stating an honest response that he has and that the people in Judah who would sing and pray this prayer with him would undoubtedly have at the coming judgment, a trembling and a request for God to show mercy. So they sing to their sovereign Savior, crying out to God for mercy. Next, Habakkuk poetically and powerfully describes the work of God, reflecting upon what God has done in the past. Look with me at verses 3-5. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. Habakkuk is reflecting upon God's work in the past. When he came to God's people at Teman and Mount Paran, these were places that the nation of Israel encountered as they journeyed out of Egypt and came to the promised land after the exodus out of Egypt. Teman is generally associated with Edom, which are the lands conquer just to the south before they came into the land, the promised land that God would give them. Mount Paran was the region around Sinai and Egypt where they were given the Ten Commandments. And what Habakkuk is saying here, what he's saying in this worship song, is he's reflecting on how God worked in the past and how God showed his glory in the past to his people. God's splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. Pestilence went before him. Plague followed at his heels. He shook the nations. The mountains were scattered. His ways are everlasting. Habakkuk expresses that God did all these things in the past. And as he did, his glory was displayed. And in this reminder of God's works and God's deeds in the past, as they're crying out for God to revive his works in the midst of the years, in his current day and time, they're asking God, renew such kinds of works of displaying your glory. But as you do that, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. You can see the incredible shift of perspective that Habakkuk has had from the beginning when he's complaining and asking God why. And understandably so, he's confused, but now he comes to an expression of worship and submission and trust and crying out to God to display his glory again, but in doing so, to remember mercy. Habakkuk and his people are in the midst of a crisis, and though he has been, and they have been confused about it, he is now choosing by grace through faith to trust in his sovereign Savior. So he concludes his prayer. He concludes this worship song so powerfully with these words. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Habakkuk is in fear and awe of God. Yet he trusts God to accomplish his good purposes. Here in verses 17 through 19, he describes the situation that he and his people in Judah will face, and how he is going to respond when he faces it. Consider the description of the situation. The fig tree does not blossom. There's no fruit on the vines. The olive produce fails. The fields yield no food. The flock is cut off. There's no herd of cattle. Why would what they are facing lead to a situation like this? Well, it would lead to a situation like that because when the Babylonians could come in, they would take and they would wipe out their provisions. Habakkuk is preparing for that reality when they would ravish their land and take all of their produce and all of their cattle and wipe them out. Consider the description then, but Habakkuk is preparing for this reality. And yet even so, though all these things may happen, and he's anticipating that it will, because God has revealed that it will, in the midst of even a crisis and calamity like this, Habakkuk says he will rejoice. Did you catch that? He says he will rejoice. And you read that and you can't help but thinking, is like, what? Well, why would he rejoice? I mean, it seems so counterintuitive. It almost sounds crazy. Why would he rejoice in such a crisis situation when all of their fields would be taken, all their flocks taken, all of their produce taken? Wouldn't that be like rejoicing right now when our world is being so devastated by the coronavirus? Well, Habakkuk is not rejoicing over the situation itself. Notice what he is rejoicing. Notice, namely, who he is rejoicing in. He's not rejoicing over the situation itself. He's rejoicing in the Lord. He's rejoicing in the Lord and in what the Lord is going to accomplish for his good and sovereign purposes through it all. Habakkuk says he will be joyful in the God of his salvation. Notice the object of his joy. The object of his joy is the Lord. It's not his circumstances. It's not his situations. It's not how he feels. No, it is in God himself. This is an incredible expression of faith here. And Habakkuk, a name which most fittingly means God embraces, is choosing himself to be embraced by the Lord and to trust the Lord with whatever the Lord may bring. He will live by faith in the midst of the calamity. God is his salvation. God is his strength. God has said in chapter 2, verse 4 of this book, that the righteous will live by his faith. And Habakkuk has prayed that God would remember mercy in the midst of it, and that God would renew his works, revive his works in the midst of the years, and to make his glory known, and that his glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So Habakkuk is going to rejoice, not because of the situation itself, but because of who the Lord is and in his trust in the mercy of the Lord, even in the midst of calamity, and his trust in what God will do and the good that God may bring in the way that only God can out of the most difficult situations. He trusts in God to be his salvation. Verse 19, he poetically and powerfully concludes, he sings really this song of how God is his strength and how God makes my feet like the deer's feet and enables me to tread on high places as a deer has sure footing and can climb to the mountain heights. God will securely support Habakkuk and his people. God will lift them up. God will be their joy and their strength and their salvation. This prayer song is for the choir director, the choir master with stringed instruments. It's a worship song. It's put to music for the congregation to sing as an expression of trust in God. So this prayer song ends here with an expression of great, incredible faith. Remember, the book began with Habakkuk struggling, questioning God, asking why. Now the book concludes with worship and prayer and an expression of awe in God, an expression of awe in God's works, a statement of complete trust and dependence on God, and an expression of faith, even rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of crisis and calamity. But do you want to know the greatest reason to rejoice? The greatest reason that you can rejoice, even when you are confused, even when you don't understand what God might be doing, even when you might face a crisis and a calamity, Jesus Christ himself ultimately provides the answers to the kinds of questions and prayers in this book, Habakkuk. How so? Let me close with five ways. One, God had said to Habakkuk that the righteous will live by faith. And Jesus ultimately provides the answers to that question of what it means to be righteous and to live by faith. Jesus, a perfect God himself, became a human being. He was fully God and fully man. And in doing so, he was able to live the life that we could not without sin. And he was able to represent us to God and able to represent God to us, and he was able to be the one mediator between God and man. He was able to take sin upon himself and the righteous wrath of God, the instrument of judgment that in the book of Habakkuk was the Babylonians that came against the people of Judah. The wrath that we deserve for our sin is not God bringing judgment on us, but pouring out that judgment on Jesus for us. And as Christ took upon himself the penalty and punishment that we deserve for all of our sin, Christ pays for it. And what we celebrate on Good Friday is how at the cross he died for our sin, how at the cross he took the wrath of God for us and paid for it in such a way that his last words crying out are, "It is finished." Yes, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as God pours out his punishment on Jesus. But he also says it is finished. And in doing so, he pays for sin. But in doing so, he rises then from the dead on the third day, what we celebrate this morning and this day. Christ is risen. Christ rose from the dead. And your response then to that is the gift that if God, if you receive that gift, if God has declared you righteous because of what Jesus has done, your response is one of faith, to live by faith, to trust and to depend upon a God who would love you so to do that. Secondly, Jesus ultimately provides the answer to the prayer of Habakkuk when it says, in wrath, remember mercy. Jesus took the wrath we deserved. And instead of us receiving wrath, God gives us mercy. So in Jesus, God has remembered mercy. And God, in his wrath, has taken that wrath himself for us through Jesus. And he's given us mercy. God has remembered mercy, and he has shown it to you and me if we have received his wonderful gift through Jesus in forgiving our sin. Third, God is our salvation. God is your salvation. He is our, Jesus is the ultimate rescue deliverance. Jesus answers this prayer of Habakkuk. Jesus answered these questions of Habakkuk by Jesus himself becoming your salvation. Our ultimate rescue, our ultimate deliverance is Jesus. And even if we were to face physical death, we have salvation in Jesus. We have eternal life. Fourth, Jesus answers the question of and prayers of Habakkuk because God is your strength. Look to Jesus to be your strength. Look to Jesus for anything and everything that you may face. Fears, affliction, sickness, financial need, loneliness, confusion, questions. Jesus died and rose from the dead. And if Jesus would go to that extent for you, of dying on a cross out of love for you, of taking your sin, of forgiving your sin, he would certainly take what you're dealing with. And he doesn't promise to just instantly take your problems away. He doesn't mean that your life is just going to be a lemonade and hammock, laying in a hammock and drinking lemonade. He doesn't promise your life to be just hunky-dory and without difficulties or struggles. But he does promise to be with you always, even to the end of the age. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. He says that even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Psalm says, Psalm 23, that he is with you. He's a good shepherd. Jesus is that good shepherd. He will be your strength for whatever you may face. Jesus answers that, and he demonstrates it by going to the cross and rising from the dead. If he would go to that extent for you, how much more would he help you for whatever you're facing? And lastly, Jesus answers ultimately the questions and prayers of Habakkuk by giving you and me the greatest reason to rejoice. The greatest reason for us to rejoice this day and every day is that Christ has risen from the dead. Can you imagine, as Jesus went to the cross, the confusion and the questions that his followers must have had? Could you imagine seeing Jesus arrested and beaten and mocked and spit upon and dying, nailed to a tree to die, and dying on that cross, and being confused for that period of time after he is and until the third day when he rose? Habakkuk had questions and prayers in this book we saw. And yet, despite the situation and circumstances, even the impending suffering that he knew was coming, he chose to rejoice in the Lord. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has conquered sin and death. And no matter what you face, even crisis or calamity, you and I have reason to rejoice in the Lord. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. And Jesus is coming again. And he promises that a day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Friend, there's no greater reason to rejoice in the Lord than the reality that Christ is risen. God bless you. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, Jesus. We thank you that we have reasons to rejoice today because you came and died and rose again. And though we don't always understand what's happening in the world, we don't always understand what your purposes are, we can trust you. And even if the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, we will rejoice in you, Lord, our Savior. We thank you that you are our salvation. We thank you that you are our strength. We look to you, Lord, and we long for that day that is to come when you will make everything right. So God, be our strength and help us during this confusing time. Help us to rejoice in you and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.